On my birthday, 21 years ago, I spoke to my father for the last time. My family had gathered here in Fort Worth to celebrate my birthday. Kelly and I had been married just over 5 months. My sister had given birth to her first child, which was my parents' first grandchild, so they'd become grandparents. We were entering into these neat and new and interesting phases of life, and we were excited to celebrate all of them. It was a wonderful evening. There was a lot of great food and a lot of great conversation. But unfortunately, later that evening, after my parents arrived back home in my hometown of Van, my dad had a heart attack. And he died. And I've thought about that night a little bit the last 2 weeks. I'd really been thinking about this for last week, but it stretched into this week. And I was thinking to myself, what if I had known that that was the last time that I was going to see my dad? We had a great relationship. There weren't things that were unspoken that had to be said. But what would I have wanted to talk with him about? What would I have wanted to hear from him? Maybe what stories would I have wanted to be retold at that moment so they would be etched deeply in my memory so that I could recall them more readily? And what about him? What if he had known that that was his last time with me? What would he have wanted to pass on? What remembrance to leave me with or advice to give? I want you to see that today we are going to be jumping back into the Gospel of John. And we're entering back into a place that's very much like this. This is the last time that Jesus is going to gather with his intimate group of friends around a meal. But the difference is he knows it. He knows it. So that makes what he shares in this section of John so important. But before we jump back into the Gospel of John, I want to take a moment to just kind of reintroduce this gospel again, and then reorient us back to this particular narrative, because I think it's going to be super helpful to us. And kids, I want you to pay particular attention to this first stuff. One of the things I love about the Gospel of John is it has a very selective focus. John writes in his gospel that he got to see Jesus do so many cool things that if he had written it all down, all the books in the world could not contain what he would have written. How many of you guys have seen Beauty and the Beast? Do you remember that scene where the Beast and Belle, they're starting to get more comfortable with each other? They're maybe even kind of starting to like each other, which is a little strange, right? But he finds out Belle loves books. And what does he do? He takes her into that library and he throws open the curtains. And you see it. It's books, floor-to-ceiling books. There's ladders in there so that you can climb up and get to some of them, right? It's as if, we should think about this, that might contain like 1 month of Jesus' ministry. That's it. So many things. John has to be incredibly selective. And now this is what I want you to see this afternoon. John has 21 chapters to write. He gives 5 of them to this conversation that Jesus is going to have with his closest friends. 5 of them right here. We would do well to pay close attention. Each of these is like a little gem. Like a gemstone, even a diamond. And John has selected them carefully. They all have a particular purpose. It's this singular purpose. John tells us himself he has written this gospel so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then in believing that you would have life in his name. These little things that we're going to look at should bring us life. Eternal life, but life now as well. And John also structures this gospel so incredibly carefully. Chapters 1 through 12 are there to show us by what Jesus is doing that he is the Messiah. It's that kind of stuff that we've seen, the bread of life, the living water, the light of the world, the good shepherd, those kinds of things. It's all a setup so that we know that he's the Messiah. But from 13 forward, John is going to show us what the Messiah has come to do in a once for all, non-repeatable, climactic way. And we're zooming in on that now. That's where we are. And then kids, one final thing that we learn about the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us himself right in chapter 12, right before we enter into this discourse. Jesus says that the words that I speak, they're the exact words that the Father has given me to say. So these words that Jesus is going to be saying to his intimate friends, they are the exact words that the Father wants his people to hear at this moment. It's really cool. And now, quick reintroduction to the narrative. Jesus' hour has finally come, right? The Passover is at hand. And as we enter into chapter 13, Jesus is going to give his disciples the one image that he wants them to remember above all others. And it's that image where he takes off his outer garment, he wraps a towel around his waist, and he cleanses them. That's the central image. If he's doing gemstones, this is like the Hope Diamond of it all. He's going to cleanse them. But in doing that, he shocks them as to what their need really is. They didn't think they needed quite that much. And so it shocks them. And then Jesus, just after that, he gives them this ultimate command. Love each other just the way that I loved you. I'm guessing that even right then in that moment, they realize that that's beyond their natural capabilities. But then he keeps on going. A little bit more startling information. One of the inner circle is going to betray Jesus. Another, likely the most passionate and bold member among them, is going to deny him in fear and in shame 3 times. And the rest of them are going to scatter and they're going to hide. That's a lot of troubling information that they're having to process. And yet, as we listen in on this conversation, Jesus says this to them. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes that we might see the beauty of your promise to us here. I pray that you would open our eyes to see your face and your countenance and your gaze upon us. Lord, I pray that you would open our ears that we might hear your gracious voice. Will you soften our hearts that we might receive what you have for us? And let it take root in us, that it might bear much fruit. For we ask this in Christ's name. Please do it. Amen. So, in our remaining time today, I hope that we're going to see a few things. One, I hope that we'll see the beautiful gem that John has carefully set in right here in John 14. It's a neat one. I hope we'll also become aware of 2 potential blind spots that threaten to cloud our vision to this thing, and then take hold of 1 huge promise and lean into it. And kids, I want you listening for 3 things. One's a story about a new school. One's about my in-laws' home, and the other is about the goat. The goat. So Jesus begins what is going to be a super long and very important discourse with the words, "Let not your heart be troubled." Some of you may remember that word. It's been used twice by John before now. Both times it was in reference to Jesus. The first time was in John 11. You remember that? Jesus is outside Lazarus' tomb. He had died. Jesus was frustrated with death. And Mary comes up and says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died." And that troubled him. I mean, imagine that. The other time that we see this word troubled in reference to Jesus is when Jesus sees that his hour is finally at hand. He is looking straight into the face of the sacrifice that he's about to have to make, and it troubles him. Do you see that this word is reserved for strong emotions? It's not a lightly used word. And the disciples, as we see, they're troubled. And rightly so. Jesus has just revealed to them the deep need that they have, a need of cleansing, a huge call that seems beyond them. He's revealed failure that surely awaits. And all this, as Jesus says, he's going to a place where they can't follow. But what Jesus tells them in this moment reveals something that cannot be missed. It's aimed at removing their troubled spirit and bringing them great comfort as they struggle with what I think is one of the most fundamental questions that a person can ever ask. One of the most fundamental questions we will ever entertain. Will I ever belong? Do I belong? So, probably in the last 5 to 7 years, there are two authors that have helped me the most, both personally and in ministry, that combo. Kurt Thompson and Brené Brown. Brené Brown is one, she's a researcher and writer I've benefited from greatly. For over a decade, she's spent her life studying the effects of fear and shame on our humanity. And based on her work, she concludes this: "Of this, I am actually certain. After collecting thousands of stories, I am willing to call this a fact. A deep sense of love and belonging is an irreducible need of all women, men, and children. We are biologically, cognitively, physically, and spiritually wired to love, to be loved, and to belong. When those needs are not met, we don't function as we were meant to. We break. We fall apart. We numb. We ache. We hurt others. We get sick. One might even say we become deeply troubled. And because of this, when our sense of belonging is in doubt, we will do anything we can think of to fix it. And often the first thing that we try to do is we just try to fit in. Can I just figure out like what my surroundings look like, what others around me look like and are doing, and can I just fit in?" But Brené helps me see, and I hope I help you see, fitting in and belonging are two very different things. And they're actually opposed to one another quite often. She writes, "Fitting in is not about assessing a situation. Fitting in is about assessing a situation and becoming who you need to be accepted. Belonging, on the other hand, doesn't require us to change who we are. It requires us to be who we already are." But here's the thing, fitting in seems so much more in our control, doesn't it? It seems more negotiable. It's those things that we do when we just try to assimilate the perfect resume. And there are examples out there for us to follow. And we'll do it because we desperately want to belong. So I've experienced that in a profound way I'm going to share with you. When I decided to become an RUF campus minister, what it meant for me was that I was going to have to move my family. I was going to have to resettle in a new city. I was going to have to go be a student again. And while those 4 years, they were pretty awesome and at a lot of turns, it was very difficult sometimes because I was unsettled. And then in my life, it was constant assessment. It was constant papers to be written, information to be processed, exams to be passed. And I was constantly just coming face to face with the question, can I process it all? Can I do enough? Can I learn enough? Can I produce enough? Am I enough? It had its moments, and they took a toll on me at times. And as I neared graduation, I started to see that light at the end of the tunnel, right? It was right there. But that light was elusive, and the tunnel just seemed to be getting longer, and here's why. As I neared graduation, I realized, oh, it's not just the final exams I've got to do here. I also have to go through RUF assessment. Guys, a few of you know what I'm talking about. That's where, when I did it, it was back when RUF assessment was still done in Atlanta during RUF staff training. So what that meant is when Kelly and I walked in the room, Kelly had to go with me, we walk into the room with like 100 plus campus ministers who were already doing what I want to do. Now, RUF campus ministers are not rock stars by any stretch of the imagination, but in our little world, it's like, that's what I want to do. And when you walk into a room like that, you just sit there and you think, do I belong? And this is what I'm there for. I've had to submit references. While we were there, we took these detailed personality tests. We had to role play various ministry situations and how we might handle them. I had to preach in front of my peers, in front of some other fellow campus ministers, and in front of some of the RUF staff. It was only the second sermon I'd ever preached in my life. We were asked very personal questions about our marriage and our family. And then we had our fundraising potential assessed. It's like, whoa, okay, wow. And we were approved. It's like, yes, yes. Hold on, not yet, Steve. It's like Lee Corso, I can hear him in my head. Not so fast. Because now you have to go back and you have to be ordained in the North Texas Presbytery, which meant I was going to have to pass 6 more exams that covered my Christian experience, English Bible, theology, church history, sacraments, the book of church order, the history of the PCA. They were going to look at some of my language papers to see if I learned Greek and Hebrew. They were going to look at one of my exegetical papers and reassess it and see if it was okay. Oh man, all of that was on the table. And then I was going to have to preach my 3rd sermon in front of the entire presbytery, my fellow pastors. And then I had made this mistake. I had moved to Lubbock before I was licensed and ordained. I didn't grow up Presbyterian. I didn't realize what I'd done. But what that meant is that Keith Berger, some of you guys will know him. Keith had just taken the job as area coordinator in Fort Worth. That's why his family moved here. He had to drive out to Lubbock and meet with me and Kelly. And he said, Steve, if you fail now, you're also fired. I mean, I love Keith, but that was hard, you know? But I'll tell you, there has never been a time in my life where I wondered more, is anybody for me? Am I enough? Can I do this thing? Ultimately, do I belong? And guys, I know that you have been in situations like this too. Kiddos, you may not ever move around like my family has. You may not even ever leave Fort Worth, but I know that you will. You'll go to a new school. You'll join a new team. Maybe you'll put yourself out there in band or theater, where you'll play an instrument or try to sing in front of other people. You'll start new relationships. You might even start dating someone new. And although you may have the right backpack and uniform, you may have the approved reading list, you may have all your equipment in order, it might be assembled perfectly, your resume is all in place, you're still going to be wondering, am I enough? Will they accept me? Will they like me? Will they love me? Am I worthy of any of that? And I think we can sum that up, and the question is, do I belong? And in those moments, when your heart is greatly troubled, you need to hear these words of Jesus. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Can you hear Jesus saying, I want to be with you? I want you to be with me, and my Father wants you to be with us. We want you here in our space. You belong to me and to my Father. You belong with us in our home. Now, this might sound strange to some of you, but I get a little taste of this when I go to my in-laws' house. I'm one of those lucky few who actually enjoys their in-laws. We actually get along. I like them, but that's not why I love going to their house. The reason that I love going there is about 60 years ago, Kelly's parents built a new home. And it's really cool, but that's not it either. The reason I love going there is that when they did, they built this home with space for us. When we go there, I have my own room. Kelly and I do. We have a closet I can leave my clothes in. I leave my shoes there. I leave my toiletries in the bathroom. There's place for both of Kelly's brothers and their family. When we come, we all fit. There's a big bunk room. There's a lot of bodies I'm talking about. There's a place for everyone. Literally, I could walk out the door, Kelly and I could get in the car, we could drive there, and upon arrival, I could settle in. So when I get there, I know that I belong. There's space for me. Some might call that a waste. 80% of that house probably only gets used a third of the time, or maybe the other way around. But like when I'm there, I know I'm supposed to be there. I know that I'm loved. I know that I'm wanted. I know that I belong. And what John is telling us here is this beautiful little gem. Jesus wants to reveal it to us. The Father wants us to see it. As we are troubled by our sinfulness and our brokenness, we need to be deeply cleansed, and we can't do it for ourselves. As we are called to do things that are beyond our natural capabilities, and we have a deep sense that we're just not enough, as we come face to face with our own failures, and Jesus starts to feel distant from us, and we are tempted so hard to try to fit in, we need to hear Jesus saying, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in me," or "Believe in God, believe in me also. I have a special place, it's just for you. I am determined to take you to myself because I long to be with you. You belong. You belong to me." We desperately need to see this. But as I mentioned, there are two blind spots that often cloud our vision and cause us to miss this beautiful truth. And they're embodied in the persons of Thomas and Philip and in the questions they ask. The first blind spot is Thomas's. We might call it the demand for a way. Thomas hears that Jesus is leaving and he panics a little bit. "Where are you going? If you leave now, how can we know the way? We're following your lead. What are we going to do?" It's as if Thomas is saying, "We need more information. We need better directions. We need a little more accurate instructions." But Jesus tells him this: "Thomas, I'm not a way. I am the way." It's as if Jesus is saying to Thomas, "Let me be clear. I've told you, I just told you, yes, I am your teacher. Yes, Thomas, I am your example. I want you to love others around you the way that I love you. That's how people are going to know that you're my disciples. Yes, I am showing you a way. But don't confuse that. I am not simply a way. I am the way. You only get to the Father through me, and you're mine. I will come for you." And what we'll see as we go on in the gospel, it's later in John 20, Jesus does in fact return for Thomas. And against all his doubts and fears, he takes him to himself. But one of the blind spots to belonging, as I mentioned, is fitting in. It requires a constant assessment of ourselves. It demands a way of doing things. It demands total preoccupation with self and situation. But belonging doesn't require us to change. It requires us to know who we are. It requires us to know that we are known. It requires us to receive that. And it brings freedom. And that's just what we have. See, in John 13, we have seen that Jesus prepares us for a place. He cleanses us deeply. He does all that's needed. But then in John 14, we see that Jesus prepares a place for us. He wants to bring us in and show us that we belong. Neither one of these things, the cleansing or the bringing in, can be done by us. It has to be received, and he longs to do it. Don't miss it. How's your sight on that? Can you see it? Well, there's a second blind spot, and we see this one in Philip. We might call it the demand for proof. Just a little bit more. When I read scripture, I often really try to get a feel for the emotion of a particular passage, what I think the tone might have been. And Jesus' response to Philip seems to be one that would be heavy with disappointment. Likely it would have required every ounce of Jesus' love and patience to respond to Philip in the way that he did. And let me see if I can help you see why. You may not remember this, but back in John 5, Jesus tells the Jews, the ones who happen to be trying to kill him, he tells them this, basically, that though they think they're in the family of God, they have never seen God, nor have they ever heard his voice. Jesus says this to them because they refuse to see the works that Jesus is doing for what they truly are. They're the works of the Father. They're the works that the Father has given Jesus to do. They reveal who the Father is and what he's going to do for them. The problem the Jews have is that they look to the scriptures to find the way to eternal life, but they fail to see Jesus, and therefore they miss the Father. And Jesus' disciples are in danger of doing the very same thing that these unbelieving Jews were doing. Jesus' response to Philip is similar to the one that Jesus made to those Jews who were seeking to kill him. See, Philip's question seems simple enough. Jesus, just show us the Father. But remember what Jesus has been doing. He's been doing just that. So Jesus says to them, "Have I been with you so long, and still you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say to me, 'Show us the Father'?" So kids, I said I was going to tell you a story about the goat. You know this word? I'm not talking about a goat, not like a furry little animal who's very sure-footed, who lives in the barnyard and can eat just about anything he wants to eat. I'm talking about the goat. You know the goat? The greatest of all time. You know, we love these conversations, especially in sports. Who's the greatest of all time? Is it Michael or LeBron? You know, is it Jack or is it Tiger? Is it Gary Patterson or Nick Saban? Okay, nobody's having that conversation, sorry. But guys, when it comes to swimming, there's no doubt it's Michael Phelps. Michael Phelps, right? If you haven't ever seen this, you should look it up. Back in 2016, SI did a photo shoot with him as he was retiring for what he says is the last time. And he put on all 23 of his gold medals. And the picture of him wearing those, it literally looks like it's going to break his neck. Now imagine you're Michael Phelps. Imagine this. Imagine you're wearing those medals. And you're trying to convince someone who's unfamiliar with swimming that you're the greatest of all time. And you just kind of give them this. And they're like, "Nah, I'm not so sure." So you start going through the stats. "I'm the most decorated Olympian of all time. 28 medals. 23 of them are gold. 13 golds were individual. I did them all by myself." Right? Okay, so you're pretty good at the Olympics. What about the rest of your career? Let's hear about that. Okay, 82 international medals. 65 of them, those were gold. Set 39 world records, 29 of them individuals. 7 of them still stand. Any more? Like at some point when you're sitting there with those medals around your neck, you're just going to have to go, I can't really tell you anymore. Like, this is all I got. You've either got to take what I've told you or I'm at a loss. I think this might give us just a little window into how Jesus might have felt with Philip. "Jesus, just show us the Father and it'll be enough." It's like, God, seriously. If Jesus had gotten a shiny little medal for each of his amazing accomplishments and they had piled them all up on one place, it would have buried Jesus and everybody around him. You remember the library with the books that just had 1 month? It would have buried him. Look at my resume, Philip. What more do you want? But here's the key. Here's the key. Don't look at my resume to be amazed by my accomplishments. That's not why I'm here. It's not to impress you. It's not about me being the goat. It's about you seeing my Father. Look at me to be amazed by him and what he has sent me to do for you. We've got to remove these blind spots. We need to see that Jesus doesn't show us a way. He is the way. We need to see this so that we don't try to fit in. We need to be found in Jesus. And as we look to Jesus, it's not primarily about his accomplishments, though they're amazing. We need to see the Father. See, Jesus is the one who's come and shown himself to be the bread of life, the living water, the light of the world, the resurrection of the life, the good shepherd, the one who heals the blind. He heals the lame, the sick, the deaf. He's done all that to reveal the one who loves you, the one who pursues you, who cleanses you, who makes a place for you, and the one who longs to see you. We need to look, and we need to see that. And then finally and quickly, one huge promise that we need to lean into. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And he'll do even greater works than these. He says, whatever you ask in my name, I will give you. Now, kids, I want you to know this, and I know from experience, that does not mean that the shiny bicycle that you want, if you just ask for it and you say in Jesus' name, you're going to get it. I know that because I've tried it. It didn't work. Better off asking a parent, maybe a grandparent, even Santa for that, though you've missed him this year. But what Jesus is saying is this. Put us back into the context. It's like Jesus is saying this. Everything that I'm doing, even though it's amazing, it still belongs to this period of shadow and of type. I am bringing the kingdom, but it's still kind of veiled, even though you're seeing me. There is a day coming after my resurrection where you're going to see me resurrected. And you are going to have the Spirit in your heart. And the Spirit is going to bring these things back to your mind. Brian's going to talk about this next week. And you need to remember that. And when you do, when you live with that sense of belonging, when you live with that kind of freedom, both individually and collectively in community, you are going to reveal the Father in a way that I can't yet. That's like, we're going to reveal the Father in a way that Jesus couldn't. He says greater things. That's what he's talking about. We are in the age where the resurrected Lord has been seen for who he is, which shows us the Father for who he truly is, which reveals to us who we truly are. Sons and daughters of the living King, you belong. If we will live like that as individuals, and if we will live like that collectively, we can change those around us. We can reveal to them the Father who wants to be with them, who longs to bring them in, and we can be part of bringing them home to where they belong. Let me pray for us. Lord, open our eyes. Lord, remove the blind spots of our eyes. Free us from our frantic efforts to fit in, for our demands for more proof. Help us to see Jesus for who he truly is, to know you as you truly are, and to rest. For we pray this in Jesus' name, and he says he'll do it. Amen.